Okay, the reading today is from Exodus chapter 2 on page 60, chapter 2 verses 1 to 16. During this time, a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman of his own tribe, and she bore him a son. When she saw what a fine baby he was, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him any longer, she took a basket made of reeds and covered it with tar to make it watertight. She put the baby in it and then placed it into the tall grass at the edge of the river. The baby's sister stood some distance away to see what would happen to him. The king's daughter came down to the river to bathe, while her servants walked along the bank. Suddenly she noticed the basket in the tall grass and sent a slave girl to get it. The princess opened it and saw a baby boy. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked her, "Shall I go and call a Hebrew woman to act as a wet nurse?" "Please do," she answered. So the girl went and brought the baby's own mother. The princess told the woman, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So she took the baby and nursed him. Later, when the child was old enough, she took him to the king's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. She said to herself, "I pulled him out of the water, and so I name him Moses." When Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his people, the Hebrews, and he saw how they were forced to do hard labor. He even saw an Egyptian kill a Hebrew, one of Moses' own people. Moses looked all round, and when he saw that no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The next day, he went back and saw 2 Hebrew men fighting. He said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why are you beating up a fellow Hebrew?" The man answered, "Who made you our ruler and judge? Are you going to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said to himself, "People have found out what I have done." When the king heard about what had happened, he tried to have Moses killed, but Moses fled and went to live in the land of Midian. One day when Moses was sitting by a well, 7 daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian, came to draw water and fill the troughs for their father's sheep and goats.
Thank you, Melissa, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, God who has come to us in and as Jesus Christ to set us free from all that enslaves us, help us to understand what you would have us learn from our reading today. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, give us compassionate insight and awareness into the suffering of those who are enslaved, the desperate choices they are often forced to make, and how you chose this man Moses, this man who prophetically anticipates Jesus Christ, to be the means by which you rescued your people. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At one level, we can read the story of baby Moses and the bulrushes as a sweet story of motherly and sisterly love and resourcefulness. But this is to completely ignore the context of the story which is given to us in the very last verse of chapter 1. Finally, the king issued a command to all his people. "Take every newborn Hebrew boy and throw him into the Nile, but let all the girls live. And so to treat this as a sweet story of Moses and the bulrushes is to completely overlook the point that I've been making over the last couple of weeks, is that the story of Exodus is told under the ugly and brutal shadow of empire. The ugly and brutal policy of state-sanctioned genocide against the boy children of an enslaved and exploited minority racial group. As I emphasized last week, this policy evolved over stages. Stages that come right out of the playbook of empire and tyranny. First, the Egyptians falsely portray the Israelites as a threat to national security. Then they press them into forced labor and then into outright slavery. And when these measures fail to relieve the anxiety of the Egyptians, they then initiate a covert attempt to kill all the boy children at birth. And when that failed, the final solution, the open state policy of genocide against the boy children. This is the wider context within which we need to understand the reading that Melissa has just brought to us. I invite us all to pause for a moment to reflect on and imagine what it would be like to actually live under these circumstances. Imagine yourself being part of a people group suddenly singled out by the dominant majority culture on account of your race, your difference in appearance, and forced into slavery. Picture yourself. Picture your parents, picture your children, your relatives, picture your wider people group, all suffering under the yoke of hard labor, the purpose of which is to ruthlessly exploit your toil and sweat and to grind you down so that finally, broken and exhausted, you die at a young age. Imagine also the daily terror of knowing that your boy children could at any moment be seized by the state, by a group of vigilantes, by anyone, and killed by drowning them in the river. I also invite us to pause and consider that this Egyptian policy didn't come to an end with the ancient Israelites. State-sanctioned policy to exploit, grind down, and suppress minority groups has been a key part of the playbook of every empire that has ever existed. This includes the playbook of the British Empire and its colonial expansion here in New Zealand. A policy that was picked up and used by our colonial government and the many of the settlers in this very province of Taranaki. I invite us to consider how Moses' mother and father and their young daughter Miriam would have lived those 3 months following his birth. Exodus tells us, during this time, a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman of his own tribe, and she bore him a son. When she saw that what a fine baby he was, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, But when she could not hide him any longer, what untold story of terror and desperation, agony and hope lies beneath the surface of that statement. Moses' parents and their young daughter did the very best they could for their boy child and baby brother. But when you are a persecuted racial minority that has been reduced to slavery by the dominant culture, your resources and options are very limited. But when she could hide him no longer, she took a basket made of reeds and covered it with tar to make it watertight. She put the baby in it and then placed it in the tall grass at the edge of the river. How desperate must this mother have become to reach the point where her abandoning her boy child in this way is actually thought to offer him a better chance of survival than continuing to care for him at home. And yet, God answered her prayer. And so between the resourcefulness of this mother and her daughter, the providence of God, who we know works all things together for good, and the tender-hearted defiance of one of Pharaoh's daughters who took pity on this Hebrew boy child. This boy lived with his birth family until he was weaned, perhaps to the age of 4 or 5. As we continue to read, later when the child was old enough, his mother took him to the king's daughter who adopted him as her own son. She said to herself, "I pulled him out of the water, and so I name him Moses." Now, although, as the Good News Bible footnote tells us, the name Moses sounds like the Hebrew for pull out, Moses is in fact an Egyptian name. He's named not by his Hebrew birth mother, or if he was, we don't know what name she gave him. He was named by his Egyptian adoption mother. Moses is an Egyptian name meaning gave birth. And according to Hebrew scholars, this would have been a shortened form of a name that would have included the name of one of the Egyptian gods as a prefix. And so his full name could have been Ramesses or Rameses or Ramoses, which means the sun god Ra gave birth to this child. And I think this is significant for two reasons. Firstly, it is so, so wonderfully ironic. So deeply ironic in light of the fact that the story of the Exodus is not simply the story of God rescuing his people from slavery, not simply the story of bringing judgment upon their Egyptian oppressors, but also bringing judgment upon all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And therefore God's judgment upon the whole religious and political set of institutions that caused this empire way of thinking to take root in the Egyptian culture and caused them to behave the way they did. So ironic that the human face of God's judgment upon all this and all of its gods should have the name, perhaps, the sun god Ra gave birth to this child. I hope you can see the irony in that. But secondly, I think it is significant that Moses has an Egyptian name because this prophetically anticipates Jesus having a Gentile name. You may recall in one of my Christmas sermons last year, I said the important thing to note is that Jesus is not a Jewish name. It's the Greek form of the Jewish name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And so God commands Joseph to give Mary's boy child not a Jewish but a Gentile name. And what this means is that in the Christmas event, God is declaring that the Lord saves. Not just those privileged few descended from Abraham, but all people descended from Adam. And so I believe that Moses, God's chosen deliverer at the time of the Exodus with his Egyptian name, actually signals in a veiled way that although God certainly brings his judgment upon the Egyptians through this man, that God's judgment is ultimately his saving judgment. It reaches out to embrace and include all people. And in this way, Moses prophetically anticipate Jesus, who in John 12:32 says that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And as the Apostle Paul reflects on Israel's temporary failure to believe the gospel, he does this in Romans 9-11. He revisits the Exodus and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and God's judgment upon the Egyptians. And he sums his whole argument up in 11:32, saying, "For God has made all people prisoners of disobedience so that he might show mercy to them all." Notice the extent of God's judgment. "For God has made all people prisoners of disobedience." This is because in the Exodus, it wasn't just the Egyptians who were disobedient to God. There is far, far more information in the book of Exodus about the disobedience of the ancient Israelites. Notice also the extent of God's saving mercy, so that he might show mercy to them all. This is because in the gospel, God is not just the God of Jews only. He's the God of Gentiles also. And so here's this man Moses, this man who prophetically anticipates Jesus Christ, and until he is weaned, he's raised by his birth parents. He lives as a Hebrew. He learns the language, is connected to his wider community and witnesses their daily suffering through his childlike eyes. And then, still at a very young age, is suddenly uplifted and transported into a totally different world, into Pharaoh's palace to become the adopted son of one of his daughters, and given this Hebrew name, this Egyptian name. In the palace, as the son of a princess, he would have lived a privileged life. He would have been educated in the best that the Egyptian culture had to offer. And he would have been insulated from the suffering and the degradation of his Hebrew country folk. But at the age of 40, something stirred in his heart. As a young man, no doubt he would have been very aware of his difference. There was a fascinating piece in stuff, online stuff this morning, written by Jahan Kasanada, a journalist, and reflecting on growing up as a child of Sri Lankan Tamil immigrants into New Zealand, born in Lower Hutt, first becoming aware of his difference as a five-year-old when one of his classmates said, "Why is your skin so brown? Don't you wash at home?" His first introduction to being different. And how he spent so much of his life, he's now around 30, spent so much of his life suppressing his culture, suppressing his identity to fit in. And I suspect something like this was probably going on with Moses. Perhaps he also was ashamed of his difference. Perhaps he also would have suppressed his Hebrew identity in the palace of the king and probably thanked his lucky stars. Perhaps even thanked the sun god Ra that he had escaped the plight that had befallen the people he descended from. But at the age of 40, something stirred in his heart. Often around the age of 40, we humans begin to reflect on our lives in new and sometimes disturbing ways. My youngest son called me last night and he said, "You know, Dad, I think there are four stages of life. I've just passed from the first to the second, from invincible to vincible." Becoming aware of his mortality. "I think you've just passed from the second to the third, Dad, from vincible to vulnerable." And I'm thinking, what's the fourth? Well, apparently the fourth, according to his scheme, is from vulnerable to venerable. And I thought, oh, well, that's something to hope for yet. But around the age of 40, we humans begin to reflect on our lives. And sometimes it's quite disturbing and painful for us. At around the age of 40, we become aware of our mortality and we become aware that so many of the idealistic, romantic dreams that we had and all the things that we were going to do, well, that's just what they are, dreams. That these idealistic hopes that we have for our life have somehow slipped from our grasp and that we're never actually going to achieve them. In our culture, we call this a midlife crisis. It's also often the case that adopted children, as they grow, begin to wonder about their true origins. And the people they descend from, their whakapapa. It's very often that children who have been raised in another culture begin to wonder about their true identity and their place of belonging, their tuakiri and their turanga waiwai. It's very often the case that children who have been adopted into another culture and who have tried to suppress their culture in order to fit in with their new culture actually realize they haven't succeeded. They haven't truly been accepted cultural awareness and identity is something that's deeply, deeply rooted in us. There is a voice deep within us that cries out, demanding to know who we truly are and where we belong. Even children who are adopted at birth, no matter how loving their adopted family may have been, often feel that at a deep level they just don't fit. And how much more this crisis of identity impacts upon a person when the finger of God is at work in all this. And so at the age of 40, this man who had been adopted as a 5-year-old into a very, very different culture and given an Egyptian name, something stirred in his heart. The story continues. When Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his people, the Hebrews, and he saw how they were forced to do hard labor. He even saw an Egyptian kill a Hebrew, one of Moses' own people. When Moses saw the true condition in which his people were living and being treated, perhaps even at that moment, finally connecting the dots between his privileged life and their toil and labor, something really stirred in his heart. And so he's filled with a rage against the injustice of it all, and he strikes out violently against a system that now suddenly he hates with a vengeance. Moses looked around, and when he saw that no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian and he hid his body in the sand. It's actually more interesting to read the next part of the story, not in Exodus, but in Acts chapter 7 from the sermon that Stephen gives the day that he was stoned to death for his faith by a great crowd of religious zealots who laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen says in 7:23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to find out how his fellow Israelites were being treated. You might say it took him a while, didn't it? He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his help and took revenge on the Egyptian by killing him. And then Stephen adds this comment. He thought that his own people would understand that God was going to use him to set them free. But they did not understand. Now, I don't actually think at this moment that Moses did understand, in his conscious mind at least, that God was going to use him to set the ancient Israelites free. However, it is very often the case that our conscious mind is actually the last part of us to know the truth about us. And this is especially the case when the finger of God is at work in our lives. Stephen continues, the next day he saw two Israelites fighting and he tried to make peace between them. Listen, men, he said, your fellow Israelites, why are you fighting like this? But the one who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me just as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled from Egypt and went to live in the land of Midian. And the point that Stephen is making is that Moses prophetically anticipates Jesus. But that just as the ancient Israelites in Moses' day failed to understand that Moses was God's chosen instrument to set them free, in the Exodus of that time, so also in Stephen's day. They also failed to understand that Jesus was God's chosen instrument to set them free in God's new Exodus. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, God who has come to us in and as Jesus Christ to set us free from all that enslaves us. By the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, just as you worked a crisis of identity in Moses' heart to bring him to an awareness of who he truly was and your call upon his life, work also in our hearts that we would know who we truly are in you and what you are calling us here in our 21st century context to be and do and say. Help us to know who we truly are and who we belong to, that you are our God and we are your children. Help us also to understand and joyfully accept that Jesus is your chosen instrument to truly set us free in your new Exodus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.